Today we're reading from Acts 26, which can be found on page 1126 in the church Bibles. Acts 26, beginning at verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, are you out of your mind? Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Thank you very much, Lucy. Let's keep our Bibles open there. And you may like to take the other side of the notice sheet, which has a little map of where we're going in these two chapters. If you're visiting us today, you may need to know that we're coming to the end of this exciting series we've had in the Acts of the Apostles as we've been following through the spread of the gospel. And we're doing two chapters each week in these last few sections so that hopefully next week we will finish the book. Today, our two chapters are 25 and 26. And you'll see on the outline that I've just tried to highlight that chapter 25 is basically Paul and Festus as the cast is assembled for the dramatic climax of the book, chapter 26, which we've just read, which is Paul and Agrippa. Now, there are many good reasons for seeing chapter 26 as the climax of Acts. The long central section of the book begins with the first account of Paul's conversion way back in chapter 9, and here we have an equivalently detailed account in chapter 26, so that those two chapters serve as bookends, if you like, for the major unit of the book, which is concerned with Paul's ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles and the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem through Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as we've already seen, Rome is the focus of that, not because Rome is itself the uttermost part of the earth, it's the heart of the empire, but because Rome will be the springboard for the gospel reaching out to the ends of the earth, as indeed it was historically, even to these distant and benighted islands in which we live. Chapter 26, then, is also the climax of a shorter sequence that began back in chapter 21, where Paul was taken into Roman custody. And now for 2 years he's been imprisoned, really, with a good deal of personal liberty, but still a prisoner, for 2 years in Caesarea. He's appeared before Jews and Gentiles, especially Felix, whom we looked at last week, and on several occasions he's had the opportunity to explain his beliefs and the reason why the Jewish authorities are so opposed to him. And now in chapter 26 he has the opportunity to make his definitive defense of his life and his ministry. It's what he calls in verse 2 of chapter 26, my apologia, my defense, delivered directly to a man who is called King of the Jews, Agrippa the Second. Now, what Paul says is not so much a refutation of the specific charges that we saw last week in chapter 24. What he does in chapter 26 is to present his personal testimony, his apologia for his life. And he explains the rationale that lies behind it and what it is that has driven him to this lifestyle for which he is now imprisoned. I think Luke wants us then to see chapter 26 in a way as answering the question, what does the gospel messenger look like? What are his priorities? What is it that we, as people committed to this gospel that we've been celebrating this morning, ought to be confident in and ought to be working for? But before we come to that, let's just spend a moment or two in chapter 25, where we see Paul before the Roman governor, Festus. This is an introductory chapter that assembles the cast for the drama of chapter 26. Festus is, of course, the new governor who has arrived to replace Felix. And he seems to have made a brisk start because within 10 to 14 days he's examining Paul in Caesarea, having refused the Jews' request to bring him back to Jerusalem. If you just turn back a page to chapter 25, verse 3, you'll see that they wanted him to come back to Jerusalem because, Luke tells us, they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Last week we saw that they planned that in Jerusalem, and now, even though it's 2 years later, they're still plotting to have Paul removed. In chapter 25, Luke gives us the gist of Paul's defense to the Romans, verse 8. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offence. Same charges from 2 years ago, same defence. I am not a religious heretic, he says. I am not a political threat to Roman rule. In fact, Paul wants to declare himself as a loyal citizen of the Roman Empire with no case to answer. That is the thrust of that verse. There's nothing that I have done that should put me in this position. So I've put there in the notes, Paul's defense, this gospel poses no threat to the civil power. And it is important that we should be able to say the same thing in our generation about our Christian witness. See, Paul is not a rabble-rouser. Paul is not going out to confront the civil power. What he is doing is preaching the truth of God as God has revealed it to him, and he wants to show that his behavior is impeccable, that he's always been a loyal citizen of the Roman Empire, and that he cannot be arraigned by that empire for any sort of civil unrest. It's very important that the Christian message is seen to be in that light and not simply another version of some political extremism. But like Felix, Festus prevaricates. He wants to placate the Jews early on in his governorship. He wants it to get off to a good start. So he makes a suggestion to Paul in verse 9, which is really quite extraordinary. It's quite out of order. He turns to the prisoner and he says, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" The verse tells us that it's because he wants to do the Jews a favor. But it wouldn't be the first time that a man has been sacrificed to keep the peace. Paul's response, however, is robust and crystal clear. It's courteous, but it's totally uncompromising. Look at verse 10. "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer, if it can be proved, and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I don't seek to escape death. I am willing to take that punishment. But if there is nothing to their charges against me," and of course there is nothing, "no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." That's the right of a Roman citizen. Only Caesar has the right to try him, Paul says, not the Jews. The logic of it is very obvious, isn't it? The Jews are his accusers. They can't also be his judge. No, he is before a Roman procurator, and he appeals now to the Roman emperor, whom that official represents. And Paul knows, and Festus knows, that there is no case to answer. But Paul says, "We'll go to the highest court possible for me to be released." And Festus replies in those famous words, verse 12, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Why does Paul do that? Well, because as you remember from chapter 23, the Lord has stood by him and said, "You're going to testify to me in Rome." So he's moving with the plan that God has revealed to him. And he knows that he will appear in Rome because God's providence will overrule all his circumstances, and he will stand before the emperor, who, of course, at this time was the emperor Nero. But just before we leave the chapter, I think it's significant that there is a big problem here for Festus. It's something of a test case right at the start of his governorship, so he wants it to be really well presented. And the arrival of King Agrippa, verse 13, and his consort Bernice, who was his sister, to come to pay respects to the new governor, provides him with a perfect opportunity. Just have a look with me for a moment at verse 14, chapter 25. Festus laid Paul's case before the king. He says, "There's a man left by Felix. I was in Jerusalem. The chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him. And verse 16, I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against them. So when they came together here, I made no delay. I gave them the opportunity." Verse 18, "And when they stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. They had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody, 21, for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. It's fascinating, isn't it, to look at the progress of Festus' response. There is no charge in his case, verse 18, and I'm at a loss how to investigate it, verse 20. I don't know what to do with him. But I can't just let it go, otherwise there'll be a terrific backlash from the Jews. So you're a Jew, Agrippa, you're the king of the Jews. You've arrived at a very opportune moment. You can help me to sort this out. And so the stage is set for Paul's apologia. And very impressive stage it is too. If you look at verse 23, you'll find that on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. There is the procurator in his scarlet robe as the representative of the emperor, the king and his consort in their purple robes with their golden circlets around their heads. It's a very impressive sight. This is pomp and ceremony at its most effective. Of course, when you ask who was Agrippa, it loses a little of its glamour. Agrippa was a young man, 33 at the time. He'd been king nominally since the age of 17. And he came from an extraordinary line of kings. His great-grandfather, Herod the Great, so-called, was the one who killed the baby boys in Bethlehem in his attempt to liquidate the Messiah. Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, another ancestor of Agrippa, beheaded John the Baptist. And the Lord Jesus himself appeared before Herod Antipas during the trial sequence. And then Agrippa's father, Agrippa I, was the one who killed James the Apostle back in chapter 12. And then here in Acts we read that he died as God struck him down because he allowed the people to acclaim him as a god and not a man. It's quite a lineage to come from. And Agrippa, young Agrippa, 33 at the time, same age roughly as when Jesus died, is here with all the pomp and ceremony that Rome can give him, ready to listen to Paul. I would like to hear this man, he says back in verse 23. Tomorrow you'll hear him. So the drama's built up, isn't it? Here is the cast assembled. Here is the magnificent setting of the audience room that Herod the Great had built in Caesarea. And now Festus is hoping that this will get him out of the hole. Because as he says in verse 26, I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. I've got to write to the emperor. What am I going to say? Therefore, I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa. I think Luke is just showing us that the trial is really a non-issue. There's nothing here. There's nothing that Paul has done or said that could possibly call out the antipathy of the Roman Empire upon him. And yet, he's here because, well, he's going to explain to us why, as he shows us that it's not his threat to the civil power, but his interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures that have brought him to this position. So the scene's set for the apologia. And Jesus had said to the disciples, you may remember in Matthew's gospel, you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And that is why Paul is there, to bear witness to Festus, to Agrippa, and to that whole court. Everybody who mattered in Israel was there that day. And here he has this great opportunity to preach the gospel in Westminster Hall, as it were, to the assembled glitterati of the Israeli kingdom at that point in history. Now, his apologia rests on this one statement. This gospel is the fulfillment of Israel's heritage. It is not opposed to Israel or to the Jews. It is the fulfillment of all that God had promised. It poses no threat to the civil power. It poses no threat to the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. As we spend the second half of our time in chapter 26, let's just look at Paul as the persecutor, as the proclaimer, and as the persuader. Paul the persecutor, verses 4 to 15. He begins by saying there's no mystery to his origins. He's been at the heart of the community that now accuses him from his very early years as a teenager and a young adult studying under Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He's always been amongst the devout Jews, whether it was in Tarsus, where he was born, or in Jerusalem, where he spent his early adult life. It's common knowledge that Paul was an outstanding devout Jewish Pharisee. Indeed, he says, "I belong to the strictest party," verse 5, the Pharisees. Now, this is Paul's point. What I believed then, I believe now. But I'm on trial for this belief. So if you see his statement, verse 6, "Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. And for this hope," verse 7, "I am accused by Jews, O king." So here is Agrippa, a Jewish king, and he says, the reason why our people are accusing me, Paul, a Jew, is because of this central hope, these Old Testament scriptures. Why are they accusing me of holding to our central hope, which is the resurrection from the dead? This is both the hope of the individual for life after death in God's eternal kingdom, and also the hope that the whole nation would be raised to newness of life when the spiritual exile ended with the coming of the Messiah. So if there is one true and living God who is all-powerful, why should you think it's unbelievable that he could raise a man from the dead, that he could restore the life that he has given here in this world and or beyond this world? And why would he not be able to raise up his Holy One from the corruption of death, proving him indeed to be the Messiah, the unique Son of God? You see how his assertion that the Christian belief in the resurrection of Jesus is the realization of the Christian hope and of the Jewish hope, that is a distinctively Jewish perspective on the gospel, isn't it? But that is true. It is the fulfillment of the hope of the Old Testament believers. But this claim that it was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, this is what Paul and his fellow Pharisees would not tolerate. And so he tells us in the story of his life here, which we had read, that he developed the most hostile opposition to everything that this hated name Jesus stood for. He took the followers to prison. He instigated synagogue whippings. Even death was not too terrible a fate for these believers. And he says in verse 11, it was a raging fury that went far beyond the boundaries of Israel. Now, the question is this: what could possibly change a bigot like Saul of Tarsus? And the answer is only a direct encounter with Jesus Christ himself, which is exactly what verses 12 to 15 describe. The heart of it in his conversion is the realization that he's been persecuting Jesus. Verse 15, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." His raging fury is kicking against the goads of his conscience, but supremely the thing that he will not have as Saul the Pharisee is that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Messiah. And that's why, of course, the Lord is stressed in that verse. I said, "Who are you, Lord?" as he's there on the ground in the dust with the bright light that's blinded him, the manifestation of Christ's presence. He's the Lord. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus." Now, that is the essence of the persecutor's conversion. He's still a believing Jew, but he has come to realize that Jesus of Nazareth is God's Messiah, God's King, and that therefore his whole life as Saul of Tarsus must be devoted in obedience to the instruction of the Lord, because Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is the fulfillment of all Israel's hopes and all of God's promises. Now that is Christian conversion, whether it's a Jew or a Gentile. The first and the most basic Christian creed is this: Jesus, the Christ, is Lord. Why was Paul such a strong Christian as a result? Well, of course he had this vision of the Lord that was impacting him. But you see, it implies that central to his conversion, there is a turning, what the Bible would call repentance. That you cannot receive Jesus as the Messiah who rescues if you will not know him as the Lord who governs. There's a story told from the days of the French Wars, when Nelson was the Admiral of the Fleet, that in one of the sea victories of the British Navy at that time, they received the surrender of that portion of the French fleet by a French admiral coming on board Nelson's flagship and being prepared to submit to the victory which had been accomplished. And the story goes that the admiral came on board with great pomp and ceremony in his full dress with his sword and put out his hand to shake Nelson's hand as a recognition of Nelson's victory. To which the admiral said, "No, sir, your sword first." And as the French admiral was forced to unbuckle his sword and to lay it on the table before him, then Nelson was prepared to shake his hand. And I often think that that's a very good picture of what it is to become a Christian. It's as though God says, "I am willing to receive you, but you have to submit to me as Lord, your sword first." And it's not only becoming a Christian, is it? It's every advance in godliness in our lives. That is the continuing exercise, that we lay the sword before him, that we submit ourselves to Jesus Christ as Lord. And whenever our Christian lives take a plunge, there is almost always, an issue of the lordship of Christ at the root of the problem. Paul became Christ's bondslave. What about us? Wasn't it Augustine who said, "If he is not Lord of all, he is not really Lord at all." He cannot have a partial lordship in your life. You cannot say, "I'm a Christian," and still keep no-go areas where you won't let God loose in your thinking or your behavior or your relationships. The reality is that he is Lord of all. That is our creed. Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't make him Lord. We simply humble ourselves and turn to him and live in the light of this spiritual reality. And if we don't do that, then it is hard to kick against the goads. But Paul became a new man. He had a new name. He was under a new Lord. He had a totally new purpose. He became Paul, the proclaimer. Notice in verses 16 to 23 then that he's appointed directly through personal encounter with the risen, living Lord Jesus. And what is God? What does Jesus call him to be? Verse 16, "Rise and stand upon your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant," the word literally means an assistant, "and a witness to the things that you've seen." He's seen the light and glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in that amazing vision that has cast him to the earth. But this commission now takes him from that out into the world to proclaim the good news of who Jesus is. And so he's appointed as God's messenger to his own people, verse 17, and then to the Gentiles, same verse. And this will involve him in the sort of rejection and persecution that he's been meting out to the Christian believers up to this point. But God is going to deliver him again and again. And if you remember the book of Acts, you'll know that we've seen that all the way through the book. Again and again, God rescues him, delivers him, next week even from a shipwreck. God will rescue him from all these threats. Why? So that he can fulfill the ministry of the gospel. That's why God has rescued him, saved him. That's why he now confesses that Jesus is Lord. That's why, as he says in verse 19, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." But what is it that Paul is to proclaim? Now, verse 18 is a great treasure verse. We've been majoring on it this morning as it's expressed the ideas in Colossians 1. But it is a great summary of what the gospel is and what the gospel does. This is what Paul was to proclaim. Have a look with me at verse 18. "I'm sending you to open their eyes," an eye-opening ministry, "so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." So whether it's Jews or Gentiles, what Jesus is saying is everybody, everywhere, needs the delivering power of this good news of the resurrected Christ and his saving power, to turn us from the darkness of our sin to the light of God's truth, and from the power of Satan controlling our lives to the power of God. Turning from darkness, turning from Satan, embracing the light, submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord. And that is, of course, authentic Christian experience, isn't it? That's what makes you a Christian. That you stop going your own way and you submit to Jesus as King in your life, just as Paul has now done. Sometimes I meet people who are thinking about becoming a Christian, and it's a hard road for them in some ways, because they're saying things like this: well, I don't really want to give up my freedom. It seems if I become a Christian, it will control me too much. And I think behind that there lies the inability to see that you do not have that sort of freedom, that you're actually in the dark and under the power of Satan. Oh, it doesn't mean that you're a Satanist or anything like that, of course, but it means that the world's way of thinking and the devil's priorities just come to us naturally and habitually, and we can't get ourselves out of that way of thinking and that sort of life. We desperately need the power of Christ to turn us around. And what looks like capitulation of our freedom actually leads us into freedom when we turn to Christ, because it opens the way of forgiveness, verse 18. What a joy to know, as we've been singing this morning, that our sins have been forgiven through the death of Jesus, and a place among those who are sanctified, that is, set apart as God's special people. So what was the privilege of Israel is now to be proclaimed to the nations, because Christ has died and Christ has risen. And all this is God's great salvation work that now transforms Paul's life and sets him on the pathway of his apostleship. One other thing before we leave verse 18. Do you see how most of the verse is what God does? They may turn from darkness to light. How? Through the declaration of the gospel. From the power of Satan to God, receiving forgiveness and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. So if most of the verse is God's part, the last few words of the verse are our part, in that we have to appropriate by faith in Jesus what God has done for us in Christ's death and resurrection. And as we come towards the Passion for Life mission, and as we seek to share the gospel day by day and week by week in our lives, let's be encouraged this morning that this is what the proclamation of the New Testament gospel still produces. It still produces spiritual enlightenment. Most of us this morning can probably look back to a time when our eyes were open, when we saw the light, when there was a life-changing conversion experience. And since then, we've been seeking to grow in our knowledge and love of God. There was forgiveness at the beginning, and there's been a growing confidence that we really are accepted. We have a place amongst those who are set apart as God's people. Paul the proclaimer, bringing the light to the nations. And Paul is very concerned to show that this is not something that is revolutionary and destructive. As he turns to Agrippa, he says in verse 22, "To this day I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here, testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles." It's the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament pointed to, says Paul. I'm not a heretic, I'm not a destroyer. I'm here to preach the fulfillment that Christ can bring. And then the last little thought is this, that a proclaimer like that is also a persuader. If we're seeking to understand what does it look like to be committed to this gospel, well, yes, its proclamation is at the heart of it all. It's God's mission, rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, reaching out to the whole human race. But there is an element of passionate persuasion in the way in which Paul addresses Agrippa as the chapter ends. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that the one thing the Christian gospel cannot be is moderately interesting. And Paul's apologia is not cold and detached. It's vibrant. It's passionate. So much so that Festus accuses him of mania. You've lost it, Paul. You've gone over the top. Your great learning has unsettled your mind. But Paul's focus is not on Festus, but on his fellow Jew, Agrippa. And look how bold this passionate persuader becomes as he stands now, sort of eyeball to eyeball, with the man who's called the King of the Jews and proclaims the real King of the Jews. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. What you've heard about my life, King Agrippa, and my gospel, this is not just something to write in your notebook and consider. What is your verdict, Your Majesty? You believe the Old Testament prophets? Well, why don't you believe their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ? The king's response is certainly hesitant, perhaps ironic. He's put on the spot. He doesn't want to make any sort of public commitment to anything, of course. And so he gets out of it by saying, oh, do you think it'll only take a little while to persuade me to be a Christian? But Paul's response is magnificent. It's both dignified and full of pathos, feeling, passion. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. That's how we need to pray that we'll feel about the people in our office, in our neighborhood, in our families, in our class at school or at college. We need to pray that God will enable us to be so concerned for them that our greatest desire for them is to become as we are, that is, in Christ, by faith in Jesus, experiencing the light, the liberty, the forgiveness, and the sanctification which only God can give us. And so they leave. The drama's over. This man's doing nothing deserving death. And the last word with Agrippa, ironically again, is this man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. But to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go. And that's not a tragedy for Paul. That is the fulfillment of the gospel. He's been faithful in presenting it to governors and kings. And he's told them that what the gospel did for him, it could do for them. And what the gospel did for him, it can still do in our world. It still transforms self-centered, insecure people into outgoing, courageous, sacrificial servants of Christ. But the question as I close is, where do you stand in response to that gospel? Can you say that you have become such as Paul is? I would to God that you and all who hear me might become such as I am. Where do we stand in proximity to Paul? Are we anything like sold out for that gospel? Do we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Are we living a new life and seeking to proclaim him by word and by deed? What would your apologia for your life be this Sunday morning if you were called to account, if I was called to account? Surely we need to respond, don't we, by recommitting ourselves to the declaration of the Lord's truth by the lives we live this week, by the words we speak, by the testimony that we give when we have opportunity, by the prayers we pray for the spread of the gospel, by the giving of our resources towards the development of the gospel, by the encouragement we give to our fellow gospel workers. This is what made Paul the man he was. He would write, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Write that word, we pray, our gracious God, not only in our minds that we may understand it, but in our hearts that we may receive it. And by your Holy Spirit, energize our wills, that we may be a people who show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, through Christ our Lord. Amen.